Is your confidence perhaps in the hope of what politics could do for you? If only we could get enough people to vote, we could get the right men into office, and we could get the right laws on the books and the wrong laws off the books, then we might have hope in a great future. And we could have confidence in where we live, in our lives, and for our children's lives. Or perhaps your hope and confidence isn't in a political system, but instead a network. Your network of family and friends, the people in your own lives that support you. You know that if anything were to happen, if I were to perhaps lose my job, if some calamity should strike my health, no matter what should come, I always have a good support network upon whom I can fall. They're my safety net to hold and carry me no matter what should happen. And so I have my confidence in that. I have very good friends, a family that loves me. Or perhaps maybe your confidence is in yourself. You know that, well, our country believes in lifting yourself up by your bootstraps. And so as long as I remain hardworking, I mean, I'm intelligent, I've been educated, I know how to work hard. If anything should happen to me, well, I can lift myself up through my own hard work, my own efforts, and build a future for myself. And so I have confidence in my own abilities. Well, for David, his confidence, as we see in this psalm, is not in a political system. It's not in the network of advisors and military leaders around him. It's not even in himself, even though he is anointed of the Lord. David's confidence is in the Lord who leads, comforts, and blesses his servant. And so that's what I hope that we'll see this morning, that the believer's confidence is in the Lord who leads, comforts, and blesses his servant. Now, how do we read the Psalms? As we look at the Psalms this morning, particularly Psalm 23, you know, if we were to read one of the epistles, one of Paul's letters, those are typically straightforward. Paul tells you, believe this, do this. And so that's the application. If you were to read a historical narrative, such as Genesis, that's not as straightforward as a letter from Paul, but still fairly easy to understand. You can draw the application out of it. But what about Psalms? How do we read those? How are we supposed to look at them? Well, Psalms are supposed to be read in light of what's called the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with his king, first seen in David, ultimately fulfilled in David's greater son, Christ. When we read the Psalms, we have a tendency, we have a desire to democratize them, to read myself into the Psalms. And while I'm not uninvolved, directly they're related to the king. So whenever you read the Psalms and you see my deliverance, that's the deliverance of the Lord's anointed one, the king. My enemies, those aren't my personal enemies. Those are the enemies of the king. Now you may think, oh, okay, well great, what is that? Then sort of the Psalms have nothing to do with me? No, we can pray the Psalms, and they do apply to us, but they apply to us as we are united to the king. As the king has victory, then so all the citizens of the kingdom share in the king's victory. When the king is delivered, all of the kingdom's citizens are delivered. We share in his victory. The king's enemies are our enemies. So as we look at the psalm, this first points to the anointed one, but we are caught up as citizens of the kingdom in the story of God's deliverance of his anointed one. And so the first thing we see in looking at this passage today, as the Christian's confidence is in the Lord who leads, comforts, and blesses, we see that the Lord leads his servant personally. You see, God is not a far-off God, as the deists said. Many of our nation's founders were deists. They thought God just set the world in motion and then just stepped back, and he has nothing to do with our lives. But as David knows, the Lord is an intimate, personal God. Notice how the psalm is actually bookend. very first verse and the last verse. It begins and ends with the name of the Lord. And this isn't just the word God, which in Hebrew is Elohim, the generic name that just is God. This is actual the Lord's name, His covenant name that He revealed to Moses at the burning bush when He asked, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And He told Him the name Yahweh, which whenever you see in your Bible, Lord, written in all capital letters, that's the covenant, the personal name of God. And so right off the bat, we see that this psalm is, David is talking about the personal God is his shepherd. But notice also the way that he speaks of the Lord in this passage. The Lord, it's very personal with all the pronouns he uses. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, you are with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's a very personal relationship that David has with the Lord. He's not far off. He's there with him every step of the way, leading through comforting him in his distress all the way to blessing. The Lord is there holding his hand. And even the metaphor itself that dominates most of this psalm is one that is intimate. If you're familiar with the Psalms, you perhaps know that most of the other metaphors that are used are the Lord is my rock, the Lord is my shield, the Lord is my tower. And while these are good metaphors to describe the protection that God gives to his people, nonetheless, they're still inanimate objects. Whereas here, a shepherd, this is personal. This is a relationship that David has with the Lord. You see, those other metaphors, they don't communicate an intimacy that the believer has with God. And even for the sheep, the shepherd is everything. The shepherd is the one who leads them to where the water and the pastures are. The shepherd is the one who defends them and protects them should any ravenous beast come along. If they're injured, the shepherd is then their physician, healing their broken, mending their broken legs. And if they cannot walk, the shepherd carries them. The shepherd is everything to the sheep. The shepherd is life for the sheep. If you recall the story of the announcement of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2, to the shepherds, they were out in the field watching their flocks by night. You see, even the sheep, when they're sleeping at night, the shepherds, they're awake. And David, who was once a shepherd before he became king, he knows the relationship between a shepherd and the flock. And that's why he uses this metaphor to describe the intimate relationship that he has with the Lord. And so it is this metaphor that Christ then draws upon when he declares in John chapter 10, his relationship with his people and what he does for them. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you flip back in your Bible one page, you will see exactly what that looked like when Christ laid down his life. If you flip to Psalm 22, you know that perhaps this was what was on Christ's mind as he was being crucified. It's a prophecy of the crucifixion. And it has these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You are the one who has taken me. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They say he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. See, Psalm 22 describes for us the woes of the shepherd, but Psalm 23, the benefits of the flock of Jesus Christ. Because he is the good shepherd, that is what he has done, and these now are the benefits that we have for being a part of the flock of Jesus Christ, which is why David puts his confidence in the Lord. So as we look at this psalm, I want you to think Christ. Christ is the good shepherd who leads his people. Christ is the good shepherd who, as he leads them and we face the sin and pain of this world, who gives us comfort. And ultimately, Christ is leading us to himself to give us abundant blessing. This is the character of Christ as he relates to his people. And so one of the first things we see in the psalm as it begins is that the Lord leads his people to provision. Notice the opening words, which many of you are familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, all of your Bibles, they probably say the exact words I just said to you, I shall not want. But admittedly, that's the old language, probably because no Bible translator wants to be the one who changed the version that everyone knows. But that's the King James. What this really means, it's not I shall not want, as in I shall not desire, but this is the old language. Want means lack. I shall not lack. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. See, David, as he writes this, he knows the cares that a shepherd has for his flock, that he provides everything for them. When telling why he is fit to go and fight Goliath, he says that as a shepherd, he fought bears and lions on behalf of the sheep. So the sheep, they lack nothing with a good shepherd. And this language here, it even harkens back to the Exodus, saying that we lack nothing. Here from Deuteronomy chapter 2, recalling the Exodus. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. God is the one who has provided for all of their needs, and he is the one who still provides for all of the needs of his people now. Now, this does not mean that all of your desires will be met. Every prayer will be answered. Well, your prayers will be answered, but the answer may be no. But rather, what this means is that, because even though we often pray for things that aren't for our good, the Lord, you know, has provided for all of your needs. All of you know that you have food, you have clothing, you have shelter. The Lord has been providing for you on a daily basis. But even in the times that he doesn't, that too is for our spiritual and ultimate good. Because God knows, as the Good Shepherd, what is best for his people, for his sheep. He is the one providing for all of our needs. And so the believer's relationship with the Lord is all that we need. The believer's relationship carries everything. See, I don't need Jesus plus something else. I don't need the gospel and. When I have the Lord, I shall not lack, because I don't need anything else. Even if I don't have food or don't have clothing, Jesus is enough. There's nothing else that I need. And so the Lord, with him, he leads us even to rest. Now it goes on here, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And we might be tempted to think, okay, these are the basic needs. Food, water, that's what a sheep eats and drinks. But this isn't really talking about the basic necessities of life so much as the rest that the Lord provides. The language here, literally, it's the waters of rest or waters of restfulness. Those of you who became believers later in life know that one of the very first fruits of the Spirit that you experienced was peace. No more treadmill of good works trying to know, have I ever done enough? Do my good deeds perhaps outweigh my bad deeds? No more guilt of a conscience assailing me, telling me, you're not worthy to come before God. The believer has peace. He brings us to rest. We've been reconciled. The slate has been wiped clean, and we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The great reformer Martin Luther, later in his life, recounts in one of his writings what he was like before he was saved. He writes, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I hated the righteousness of God. Why? Why is this man who, he's a monk, he's living by any world's standards, the most righteous of lives, why does he hate the righteousness of God? Because he knows in his heart of heart he was still a sinner, and he had a conscience that testified against him that he is sinful in the sight of a holy God. But then after he was saved, what was his nickname? He was the doctor of grace. He came to love the grace and mercy of the good Lord Jesus because it gave him peace. Peace with God and peace within his own soul. And so David says, he restores my soul. When David sinned, the sin for which he is most known, his adultery with Bathsheba, and then trying to cover up the affair by having her husband Uriah murdered, it was the Lord who brought him back into a right relationship with him. The Lord sent the prophet Nathan to confront him with his sin, to bring him back into repentance and a right relationship with the Lord. Even in our sanctification, though we're certainly not to be passive as we grow in Christ, nonetheless, it is always the Lord who grows us to resemble Him more and more. And He does this through His Word in prayer and communion with Him, His sacraments, the fellowship with His people. He is the one who restores us and builds us up. And the Lord, as David goes on, provides for us paths of righteousness. Now, I do believe that there's a play on words here. It could mean right paths, or it could mean paths of righteousness. But in the metaphor, shepherds, we often think of them in our minds as this cute little flock right outside a cute little village, and it's a wonderful flannel picture, as we often imagine from our Sunday school materials that we have. But that's not actually a picture of the reality. Flocks often had to go very far away to look for good fields. I mean, you can't keep them around the city year-round. They eat up all the grass. If you think back to when Joseph, when he was sold into slavery in Genesis 38, it says that he had to go way out in the middle of nowhere, and he found a stranger, and he could ask the stranger, "Hey, have you seen the flock?" And he tells him, "Oh, yeah, you got to go farther into the wilderness." And in Hebrew, it's the backside of the wilderness, to find that's where the flocks are. But eventually, at some point, the shepherd has to bring the flocks home. And a good shepherd was known by his ability to bring all of the sheep home. He didn't lose one. The shepherd could look for the wagon paths that head toward the city and bring every one of the sheep under his care back in. And so John writes for us in John chapter 6, or Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Or in John chapter 10, where He declares Himself to be the Good Shepherd, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." He is the good shepherd who will bring all of his people home, not losing one. Why? Why does he do this? For his namesake. That's what the psalm declares to us. And look at also Psalm 106. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Speaking of God's salvation of Israel from Egypt, it says that he has done this for his namesake. We need to remember that salvation, the great goal of the universe and history, is not salvation. The great goal of the universe and all of history is the glory of God. We are saved for making God's name great, for bringing Him glory. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Salvation is the means toward that end, that we might praise Him for His grace and His mercy. And so in bringing us home, He makes His ways our ways, teaching us to be more and more like Him, leading us not only the right paths, but paths of righteousness. And so I ask, do you follow where the Lord leads? Do you follow where the Lord leads by His Word? Now that's very easy to do when we already agree with what's printed on the page. But what about when I don't like what the Bible says? When it kind of rubs against the grain of my conscience? What do I do? Am I following the Lord? Am I going to submit myself to that? Or will I say, no, I'm the standard. He must not have said that. My conscience isn't wrong. God's Word must be wrong. See, it was the church father, Augustine, who 1,600 years ago, about this very problem, wrote, "If I accept what I like in the gospel and reject what I don't, it's not the gospel I believe in, but myself." If I accept what I like in the gospel and reject what I don't, it's not the gospel I believe in, but myself. So do you follow where the Lord leads in His paths of righteousness, even and especially when it doesn't feel good? But as the Lord leads us in this life, the Lord comforts His servant. Look in verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." When does the Lord comfort His servants? In the darkest of situations. In ancient Israel, there were a lot of different kinds of terrain, but there were particularly these dark ravines, valleys. They were very rocky. The terrain itself is treacherous. It'll break your wagon, the wheels. It could break a horse or donkey's leg. It'll break your own leg when you trip and stumble over all of these big rocks and little ones. And then the terrain itself is even more dangerous because these dark valleys, that's where thieves, highway robbers, like to hide out. They wait for someone to pass through and they rob, possibly kill them. They're dangerous places. But even here, David says, "I will not fear." Even in places or life events where it was very natural in the world's eyes to be afraid, the believer says, "I will not fear." Drastic changes in a geopolitical environment, a culture that suddenly becomes hostile to your faith, perhaps mounting bills, an unexpected loss of job, debt getting higher, medical bills you didn't expect, or perhaps that medical prognosis that doesn't look good. We're not sure. Possibly it's malignant. These are all the situations that the world would say, yes, you should fear. But David says, even in this dark place, the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? Because You are with me. The Lord comforts His people with His own presence. Now, this is reflective of these great covenant promises that we find throughout Scripture from the very beginning to the very end. God doesn't just promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people," but, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst." You see, God, He wants to be with His people. That's the kind of loving Lord that He is. The tabernacle, interestingly, much of Exodus doesn't describe their deliverance from Egypt. Much of Exodus is actually devoted to the building and the plans for the tabernacle, where God is going to live. And what was very important in these instructions is put it right in the middle of the camp. It's not outside, it's in the heart. Take the other 12 tribes, put them around it. I want to be in the center. God wants to be in the midst of His people. Tabernacle, it literally means the dwelling place of God. And what was the name of Christ when He was prophesied? And when He came, the name that the angel told to Mary? Emmanuel. It means God with us. The wonder of wonders of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not that the Holy Spirit dwells with us, but that He dwells within us. This is a great comfort for God's people. Have you ever felt alone in your burdens? Something has gone wrong at school or at work in one day, or perhaps over a series of days, and you think, well, at least my family ought to care. They ought to notice and ask, and they don't. Or have you ever felt like maybe prayers just get caught in the ceiling and they never go any higher? It's a lie. God is with His people. He hears their prayers. The Lord, for His people, is closer than even your own pulse. Because one day, if your heart should stop, your union with Christ can never be broken. God is closer to you than your own heart. That is why the Lord's presence is comforting. And so His presence should give us hope for a future. You know, an uncertain political future should not cause us to despair, because He's already promised that He goes to a place to prepare room for us in His house where there are many rooms. We have that promise from the Lord. That should give us boldness in evangelism. Why should I be afraid to speak with you? I'm friends with the judge of all the universe. Why should I have guilt when a conscience cries out to me, you have no right to be in the presence of the Lord. I know what you did. We can reply to that accusation from our accuser, you're right. I don't have a right to be here, but I have an advocate. And so His righteousness is imputed to me. And through Him, yes, I do have a right to be here and to be here boldly in the presence of my God. So you be quiet, you accuser. God is the one who leads me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? Whatever path God is leading me on, the uncertain future, the mounting bills, the uncertain health, even death itself, whatever path God leads me on, when He does everything for my good, then even those paths also are from the Lord and for our good. Even death itself. I like what the Puritan Matthew Henry has to say about this passage. We don't have to fear death, because this is only the shadow of death. It's not the real thing. It's just the shadow. Matthew Henry writes, "It is but the shadow of death. There is no substantial evil in it. The shadow of a serpent will not sting, nor the shadow of a sword kill. For the believer, death, the prospect of physical death, if Christ does not return first, will come to all of us. But we have not any need to be afraid, because we will never know true death, the second death, where we taste the wrath of God. We will only know the shadow of death, physical death. And though it may be scary for a moment, it has no real substance. There is no teeth in it. But how can we know? How can we know that the Lord is with us? David tells us, "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." As God leads you in His paths of righteousness, you should be able to see yourself growing in Christ's likeness. This is actually one of the many ways that we can have assurance of salvation, that we're growing to resemble Him more and more in our lives. But another way that we know that He's with us is His chastening rod. As Hebrews 12 tells us, it's not the illegitimate sons who are disciplined. Those are spoiled. It's the legitimate sons, the heirs, who are disciplined. Why? Why do you discipline your children? Because you love them, and you don't desire just to see them happy in any way, but rather you have a desire that they turn out with a particular kind of character. You want them to not just grow up, but you want them to become certain kinds of young men and women. And so you discipline them until their character takes that shape. And so God, likewise, He disciplines us precisely because He loves us. And He's not going to be satisfied until we come to look like Him, because He knows that's what we were designed for, and that is what is for our best. And so that is one of the ways that we know the Lord is with us. His chastisement is itself blessing to us. But all of this, the Lord's leading, comforting us through a fallen world, has a goal in mind. The blessing of being with the Lord. His own presence. The Lord blesses His servants with abundance. And we see in the final two verses the graciousness of our God, that now He wishes to show Himself to be the magnanimous host. You think you've been to a good wedding reception. The Lord is going to show you, no, you haven't. I'm going to show you what a feast looks like. That's what I'm going to throw for my servants. And so this is the believer's hope and joy for the future, that you prepare a table before me. This is our eschatological hope, the great marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned in Revelation 19. Feasting itself, again, indicative of an intimate relationship. We don't feast with strangers. We feast with those whom we love and desire to know even more. But he does give an interesting remark about this feast. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's a strange saying, don't you think? What's the point of that? Well, first, vindication. Think back to Judges, Samson. When Samson was captured by the Philistines, what did they do? They threw a great feast and they decided, all right, bring Samson out. Have him chained to these two columns and have him over there while we just have a big party. Part of bringing your enemies out in the midst of a feast is vindication, to say, see, our cause is just, our cause is right. To display it before your enemies. But it's also complete victory over enemies. The fact that you can be here in the room with us, I don't have weapons in my hands, I can sit down and eat, and you still can't touch me. That's what eating in the presence of your enemies is. That's how complete your victory over them is. And that is what the Lord does for His people. As one day He conquers all of His and our enemies. Satan, sin, death itself will be conquered and no more. And we will no more have any desire nor any capacity to sin against God. And we can just sit down and eat and enjoy the Lord's lavish blessings upon us. This is the great goal of all history. When sin, death, and the devil are no more. And we are vindicated. And we have complete victory over our enemies. But notice, he says, you anoint my head with oil. In the ancient world, this is a sign of a generous provision of hospitality for an honored guest. And it takes on a number of different meanings depending upon where and when you are. And so just a quick survey of the Old Testament. We see in Ecclesiastes that this is a token of happiness. In the book of Ezekiel, it's a symbol of prosperity. In 2 Kings, it's a sign of royal treasure. And David says, you pour it over my head. That is how gracious of a God our Lord is, that He just pours blessing, riches over us, everything that we have in Christ. And he says, my cup overflows. I love the language here, the King James, if any of you have it. My cup overfloweth. The cup is, in biblical literature, a sign of one's lot in life. So Christ, the night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. He's not talking about a glass. He's talking about the lot that the Lord has appointed to him, that he should take on the wrath of God for the sins of the world. But David says, because of that, you have given me a bounteous cup, a bounteous lot, and I can't even hold it all. My cup overflows. These are the blessings of God that he continues to pour out liberally upon his people. And so what is the source of all this blessing that the Lord brings to his people? It's himself. God is the source of our blessing. Notice David writes, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." This is the goodness of the Lord. Mercy of the Lord. Now this word here in my translation, mercy, in Hebrew it's chesed, which is a notoriously difficult word to translate. Maybe a better translation might be covenant faithfulness of the Lord. It's really where the Hasidic Orthodox Jews get their name, that they claim that they are the ones being covenantally faithful. That's what chesed means, this word here. They're the covenant faithful ones, is what they claim. But this is the covenant faithfulness of the Lord, His goodness. And not just shall follow me. In Hebrew, it's literally shall pursue me. It's going to run me down. I can't get away from the Lord. Even though we try to rebel against Him time and time again for His people, He will not let them go. Because as the Good Shepherd, He cannot lose one of them. And the ultimate goal of all of this is that David and all who are in union with Christ shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the final fulfillment of that promise. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. David, many times he was driven away from Jerusalem, and he perhaps longed to be back in the presence of the Lord, with God's people, worshiping in His sanctuary. That's where his heart was. He's a man after God's own heart. He wants to be with God's people, worshiping them, and so he longs to be back there. And he knows that one day, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and never depart. And so this is the fulfillment of that promise. You see, you know that you visit with friends, but you stay with family. He knows that he is the Lord's son, and he's going to dwell in his Father's house for all of eternity. And this is yours, your promises for all who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. You see, a political party, even if we could get the right man elected and all the right laws on the books and all the wrong laws out, at the end of the day, it cannot give rest to your soul. Your family and network of loved ones, they might be able to be with you through that valley of shadow of death for a while. But when it finally comes to the door of death, they cannot hold your hand. They cannot walk that door with you. The Lord can. And there is nothing within yourself that you can muster up to be able to bless yourself, to give yourself anointing and blessing and a good lot. You cannot give to yourself heaven. These prerogatives belong to Christ alone as God. And so I invite you, I encourage you to put your confidence not in yourself, not in the world, not in any network of friends. Only put your confidence in Christ, who is our Good Shepherd. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us in our sins as surely you could have done, but instead that you, before time, foreordained that you would send your Son in time to redeem a people to yourself. And we thank you that now by the Holy Spirit you apply all of his benefits to us, and that our Good Shepherd does lead us in this life. He comforts us through all of its afflictions, and we have the surety of his promises that he will lead us home to you. We thank you for all of the benefits of Christ and his redemption. Help us to look to him more and more daily. We pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.